You'll know if you've been with us, we're in the second part of our series called Walking with the Wise, where we are unpacking the scriptures slightly differently over the last few weeks by looking at what some guys from church history have said to help us understand what the gospel requires of us. So we saw repentance last week from Psalm 51, and Mike used Thomas Watson. I've got the great joy of saying what faith is, and I'm using this great Puritan pastor called John Flavel. If you don't know, John Flavel was an English Puritan pastor, and he was known for his Christ-centered preaching. He loved preaching Christ, and he was very devotional in his writings. Two books I'm kind of pulling from today is The Fountain of Life, which is a collection of 42 sermons on Jesus, and The Method of Grace, which again is just a load of sermons and like, how is it that Jesus saves us and is gracious to us? The Puritans get a bit of a reputation, don't they, in our culture as being cold, of being lifeless, of being a bit dead, a bit strict. And as I've read Flavel this week, I found that couldn't be further from the truth. He is filled with joy because he's filled with love in Jesus. And that really does shape his preaching. As I said, these are collections of his sermons. I just want to give you a flavour for that. I'm paraphrasing all of the quotes because Puritan English doesn't necessarily translate well today. But this is what he writes. The best sermon is one that is most filled with Christ. Not with cleverness or eloquence or impressive language. Of course, ministers should speak reverently and thoughtfully, but they shouldn't be careless or disorganized. But the true excellence of a sermon does not lie in polished language or rhetorical skill. It lies in making Christ plainly known and bringing the truth of Christ home to people's hearts with power. Well, for the good of all of us, including myself, why don't we pray that this sermon would be such as this? Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would see Christ. But as we look at this text and see what it is to have faith, that we would have a faith that looks to, adores, loves, enjoys, and savours and makes much of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one truly worthy of our faith, truly worthy of our affection, and truly worthy of our joy. O Lord, make Christ such to us, we pray. Amen. Well, considering we're exploring the doctrine of faith, I just thought it looks helpful to look at something of what popular culture thinks faith is. It's quite common, isn't it, for faith to be spoken of in pop music, but it's always general and non-definitive. Don't stop believing by the journey. I had to really work hard there not to try and sing it. But don't stop believing by the journey. Just, you know, it's just all a feeling that you have. George Michael, you just got to have faith. I'm not going to repeat it, otherwise I will sing it. Or Awake My Soul by Mumford & Sons. A little bit closer to the Christian message, but still not Christian. But the idea is you just got to have some kind of faith, some kind of God. It's better to be theistic than atheistic, apparently. Well, as a Christian, I want to push back and say, no, that's not what we're calling you to. Faith is a trusting in, a giving over to, a receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith must be Christ-focused, Christ-centered, have Christ as its object. We don't want to just have the sort of faith of the journey or faith of George Michael. No, no, we really want to have a faith that looks to Jesus. And this is especially relevant as we consider Hebrews 12. The book of Hebrews is a beautiful book in our Bibles. If you've noticed, if you've been a Christian for a while and you've read it, you think, this doesn't feel like an ordinary letter. And you would be correct. I argue that it's a sermon. I can't go for you, I can't show you all the various literary devices that make it a sermon, but most scholars have agreed this is a sermon. It's a transcript of a sermon about Jesus. One of the most obvious signs that it's a sermon is in Hebrews 13. He says, this is a word of exhortation. So the book of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews 13. But just as an aside, he says, I've written to you very briefly. Now, I had a bit more time this morning because Rhi and the kids weren't here, so I listened to all of Hebrews, and it took me 45 minutes. And I just want to say, the Bible says a 45-minute sermon is brief. Don't worry, I will be brief. So, why don't we consider, though, back to Hebrews. What is the theme of this sermon, then? I wonder if you can pick it up. I'm just going to summarize all of the things that Hebrews tells us. Because the context is it was preached to a congregation that were tempted, due to persecution, to go back to Judaism. It was preached to New Covenant believers from a Jewish background, tempted to retreat from the faith and go back to Judaism. And the preacher of Hebrews says, no, you must not do that, because Jesus Christ is better than the prophets of the Old Testament. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than Joshua. He is better than Aaron. He is better than the high priest. He is better than the old covenant. He is better than the earthly temple. He is the better sacrifice. He is better than all the Old Testament heroes combined of Hebrews 11, which is the chapter just preceding this. Now consider what Jesus Christ brings according to Hebrews. He brings a better hope. He brings a better covenant. He brings better promises. He brings a better sacrifice. He brings a better possession. He brings a better country. He brings a better resurrection. He brings better things pertaining to salvation. And his blood speaks a better word than that of Abel's. Three words summarize the entire book of Hebrews. Christ is better. Now, all of those things that Christ is better than in Hebrews are not bad things. They were gloriously given in the Old Covenant. But how much more then is Christ better than what we are tempted to go back to? What we are tempted to retreat in? If the point of Hebrews is that Christ is better than the Old Covenant, and what we are tempted to is so much less than the glory of the Old Covenant, how much more do we need to be reminded, if we're going to have faith, that it is in Christ, because he's better than anything we could dare ever retreat to. Now, as we come to Hebrews 12, then, this is the climax of the letter. It's really the beginning of the end of the letter. He's just looked at what faith is, which is the confidence in what is hoped for. So it's exemplifying faith is confidence in what is hoped for, the substance of which is unknown. The CSB, I think, puts it better, the reality of which is unknown. The idea is that the Old Covenant heroes in chapter 11, they all had faith, they were hoping in the shadow. And now Hebrews 12 is trying to say, the reality of that faith, their faith, is Jesus Christ. He is the reality of what they hoped for, and therefore we come to these verses from Hebrews 12. Surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that is those old covenant heroes in chapter 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, that is not retreating back in what we're tempted to. And the way we do that is fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So do you see here what faith is? It is the fixing of the eyes upon Jesus. A receiving of Jesus, a looking to Jesus. John Flavor was going to help us see, well, what does it mean to have this faith then that has Christ as what we look to? And I think the first one is this: faith has Christ as its object. Faith has Christ as its object. Imagine, if you will, for me, that you are in a plane that is going down. It is fast approaching the ground, and it's not going down in the good way, it is crashing. But you are fortunate because you possess a parachute. What are you trusting in that moment? It is only the parachute, right? You're not trusting any sense in yourself. I hope I can operate this thing correctly. That's not what you're thinking in that moment. You're not thinking, I wonder if this is going to be able to carry my weight. No, you're just putting all your eggs in that moment in the basket of the parachute, trusting that it alone will save you from certain death. And that is what it is with Christ. He is the object of faith. He is the parachute who rescues us from the plane crash of our sin and the judgment it deserves. He is what we trust in. He is the one with whom we must put all our eggs in the proverbial basket. It's no good having the parachute half on. You know, like some people sling a rucksack like half on their shoulder. It's not like that. We must put ourselves entirely in Christ, entirely as we would in a parachute. John Flavel says on this, the soul is the life of the body. Faith is the life of the soul. Christ is the life of faith. It is Christ that makes our faith lifeful because we trust in him. He is what rescues. And to do that, we must have Christ as the object of faith, to be the one we look to, receive, and trust will rescue us. And we can only do that by receiving, trusting, looking to, or as Hebrews 12 puts it, with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Consider this, a parachute cannot save you if you don't put it on. There's no good having a parachute if you don't put it on. If we are not trusting in Jesus by looking to him, putting him on, receiving him, we can't be saved. And notice, however, that the author of Hebrews does not direct us to look at how strong our faith is in this parachute, does he? Do we have the feeling, as the journey would have it, that this parachute will rescue us? Are we just chanting a mantra like George Michael? Just got to have faith in the parachute. Just got to have faith in the parachute. No. We don't either have the faith that just buries our head in the sand and says it's all going to be okay because I've got the parachute. No, we just put the parachute on and trust that it will work. But we can do that because Christ is reality. He really came in history. He really lived and he really died and really rose again. The Book of Mormon mocks the Mormon faith for just believing regardless of all the evidence against them. But praise God, for the Christian faith, we have solid historical ground on which we can put that faith in. Jesus really died. He really rose again. And so we can trust in his real life, his real death, his real resurrection, and his real intercession, and have that as the object of our faith that can save us. But closely related to this, we learn that faith saves because it receives Christ. See, Hebrews doesn't call us to have our faith in our faith. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? You know, faith is looking to Jesus, not looking to how well are we looking to Jesus. John Flavel says we are not justified, that is, made right with God, because faith is such a great thing. No, we are justified because faith lays hold of Christ. But there's no merit in faith. If you read Ephesians, you'll see that faith is given to us as a gift. So how can that be the object that saves us? No, it's not necessarily that faith saves us. It is Christ who saves us. The best illustration I've heard for this that kind of drives home this point for us is this. Picture two Jews, as it were, called Smith and Brown. This comes from another wise brother, D.A. Carson. who's contemporary. He's not a Puritan, but I'm going to use it anyway because he's wise, and it's Walking with the Wise series. But two Jews, the night of the first Passover. And they're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. Smith says to Brown, "Are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" But Brown says, "Well, God told us what to do. Moses told us you don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and doffed the blood of the post with the blood, put blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that?" "Of course I've done that. I'm not stupid, but it's still pretty scary." "It's all right for you. You have three sons. I've only got my Charlie and I love him. And the angel of death is passing through tonight. And God says, and I know God says, put the blood there, but it's still pretty scary." And the other one replies, "Bring it on. I trust in the promises of God." Well, that night, the angel of death came, whose son died? And the answer is neither. Neither son died. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. It is not, therefore, the strength of your faith that will save you. It is not how certain you are, i.e. you don't have any doubts, that will save you. Faith saves by looking to the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. That is why Hebrews is directing us to look to Christ and his work. No mention of us. That he is the one who founds our faith. And he is the one who perfects our faith. It's not to do with us. We are to fix our eyes on him who gave us faith, to remember what he did for us. We are saved because Jesus is the Lord of glory who became human, who died in our place for our sin, who endured the wrath of God for us on our behalf, and then rose again bodily and is now in heaven for us. It is him and his work that saves us. It's not how intense our faith is in him that saves us, but only him. And I just want to say, what a relief, what a comfort it is to us who are so prone to doubt, or as the hymn says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, to know that because Christ is the one we believe in and trust in and are directed to look to, our weak, faltering, imperfect faith is enough. Isn't that a comfort to us? I might loosely hold on to Jesus, but Jesus securely holds on to me. That is the same for you, if you are looking to Jesus. Well, there's the great comfort, but just as a reminder as well, faith is also that which relies on Christ. And this is the key word, alone. Let me illustrate it like this. There's a viral story on social media of a 19-year-old man engaged to a 76-year-old billionaire. He said it was love at first sight. The couple gained global attention because the man is an influencer, apparently, posted videos of this relationship online. And all of the comments, as I'm sure you know, were saying to the woman, please get a prenup. Now, if you don't know, prenups are put before marriage, designed to protect the financial interests of the wealthy of the parties, basically, to stop sort of divorce and then taking half the assets. I think these often convey a lack of trust in the other person. It conveys, really, I don't trust you. And it also conveys, I don't trust our marriage. So I don't really mean it when I say at the altar, all that I am I give to you, or until death us do part. And it's putting an exit strategy in place, i.e. I am not trusting in this other person alone when I marry them. And here is the thing, though. We as Christians can be tempted to, just as the Jewish people who was being preached to by Hebrews, are often tempted to do the same. To almost have a prenup in place, should Christ fail us, is what we often think. Because perhaps we're naturally disposed to legalism, or because we hear the claims of other religions which talk about how we must ascend up to God, perhaps because we've come across a false form of Christianity, like Roman Catholicism, which teaches a faith plus works in order to be saved, and grace plus merit, we can sometimes think, I'm unconvinced that faith alone, in Jesus alone, is what will save me, and therefore I'm going to try really hard to earn my salvation as well, just in case. Or even if we would deny that confessionally, because you are Reformed Baptist, and so you say, you know the Reformed mantras, you know the solas, you know it's faith alone, Christ alone, but then you act as if, because I didn't do my Bible reading this morning, I'm not in the right place with God. Or because I didn't do that particular work, that now I have to go and put things... Like we may have to repent, obviously. But if we're thinking that the ground of our assurance is what we do, then we have forgotten that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Our Hebrews gives us a helpful corrective. We are directed to look to Jesus alone, his work alone. Completely, wholly rely on Christ alone. And it is that, it is he, it is assurance of what he has done that helps us run the race well. Flavel says, a sinner's only hope is to rely completely on Christ and no one else. I will declare your righteousness and yours alone. Psalm 71:16. And Flavel adds to this, either, and here is the key point, either Christ will be to us all in all, or nothing at all in matters regarding righteousness and salvation. He's either all in all, or nothing at all. So as we consider Hebrews 12, we notice that the believer's eye then is fixed on the person, not themselves. It's fixed on the person of Christ. It is not their own effort. It is not their own belief, but it is fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And the race is run by looking to Jesus. Faith rests upon Christ's righteousness alone. This means we don't trust in our good works. No, we don't even trust in our morning Bible readings. By the way, I'm not knocking those things. I'm just saying they're not what we trust in. We must be like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, who considers all of our own works and our own righteousness to be dung in comparison to the righteousness that is given to us as a gift by Jesus. Flavel continues, we must renounce confidence in ourselves, whether in our natural abilities, our moral character, or our religious achievements, and come to Christ as someone who is spiritually poor, needy and empty, and to depend on him and his righteousness alone. So, as we read verse 1 of Hebrews 12, what is it to lay aside everything that hinders our sin that so easily entangles? It's not just laying aside the sin that keeps us from Christ, but it is also to lay aside our attempts of self-righteousness. To lay aside our attempts to come up with an escape route, a just in case, a prenuptial. Consider this, In our natural state, we are sinful, unable to please God. We are the prostitutes who have prostituted themselves away from God with all of our various lusts and sins and desires. Would we dare then come to Christ, our great husband and that great wealthy benefactor, and say to him, I want to bring a prenuptial agreement to this engagement? No. We trust in him and his gift and his kindness only. There is no other ground which is safe. All other ground is sinking sand, as we will sing shortly. Verse 3 drives us home by asking us to consider him. So let's just do that very briefly before we close. This is why you must trust in Christ alone. Because Christ, who is God and man, is alone uniquely qualified to be the mediator between you and God. That is, he's the only one able to represent both God and man, and to be the peacemaker between them, as he is the only one in his person who is both God and man. As the only truly sinless one, he is the only one qualified to die our death as a sacrifice for sin. As the one who is God and has life in himself, he alone is able to rise again, which he did, and then defeat death, and then lead us through death as well. Who else can we trust in? Who else can we put our faith in? Except the eternal Son of God, made human, crucified, risen, interceding for us and coming back for us. Who else could we look to? Who else could we trust in? Allow me to close with this plea from Flavel. Dear brothers and sisters, Christ is the priceless pearl hidden in the field. Will you be that wise merchant that resolves to win and possess that treasure, whatever it shall cost you? Be it your sin, or be it your attempts of your own righteousness. Christ is a commodity that can never be bought too dear. My dear kinsman, my flesh, my blood, my soul thirsts for your salvation and the salvation of your family. Oh, won't we respond to such love by looking to Christ alone this morning? Let's pray. Father, we've been reminded that faith looks to Jesus. Oh, forgive us how infrequently we look to him. Forgive us how we direct our gaze in our own performance, in our own intensity of faith. Forgive us our folly, and draw us instead again to that great mediator, that great shepherd of the sheep, that great rescuer, the God-man, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to behold him, adore him, love him, and help us to see that he is worthy of all our praise, trust, and affection. We ask this for the glory of your Son's name. Amen.